Over the past 20 or 30 years, the religious scene in North America has been turned upside down. A very religious person, Protestant, Catholic, evangelical, or liberal, or any gradation or combination of the above, were put in a space capsule in 1950 or 55 and spent the time since then circulating someplace in space and landed on Earth today and entered the church or the tradition of their youth or young adulthood, they would be utterly shocked at what has happened over the past number of years. Those adversary relationships of a few years ago have been changed or altered dramatically. The evangelical movement, which was born in controversy and was in the first half of this century a persecuted minority movement in the larger religious scene in North America, has emerged in the latter half of the century to be the predominant religious movement in North America. Religious liberalism, which dominated over the first half of the century, is in rapid decline. And the Catholic Church, which rock solid stood for the first two-thirds of this century, has entered into dramatic change since Vatican II in 1963. And the adversarial relationship between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics has changed dramatically as a result. For all the time since the Reformation, Protestants and Catholics were in a long and hostile relationship. In my youth, my Catholic neighbor friends and myself were the best of friends in every area save one, where we were mutual enemies, and that is our religion. And we had long and interesting and sometimes hostile discussions about who was right and who was wrong. In the days of the last 20 years, most evangelical Protestants have awakened to the fact that we have much more in common with Roman Catholics than we have with liberal Protestants. There are a whole set of orthodox matters of doctrine that Catholics and Protestants differ absolutely in absolutely no way. There are some fundamental issues in which there is fundamental difference. But the difference between the structure of faith of an evangelical Protestant and a liberal Protestant makes one think that they're two competing and entirely different religions. There's very little sometimes that we can agree on. Over the centuries since the Reformation, Catholics and Protestants have misunderstood one another and slandered one another, and now it would seem that the air is at least clean enough for us to listen to one another, to learn from one another, and have conversations that are constructive. And again, I would mention I'm limiting my discussion to Catholic-Protestant relationships in North America. I'm well aware of the fact that in other parts of the world, Catholicism and Protestantism is fundamentally different. One of the overreactions that Protestants have had to the Catholic tradition is with regard to our and their view of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Catholic view of the Virgin Mary is a combination of biblical indirect statement and the development of historical tradition through the years, which issued in a number of dogmas in the last century, or matters of doctrine that the Roman Church declared to be dogmas necessary for salvation toward the end of the 1800s. And with those dogmas, Protestants then and now profoundly disagree, and frankly, some Catholics profoundly disagree in these days as well. Dogmas which grew out of the veneration of the Virgin Mother. As a result, Protestants, in their overreaction to the Catholic veneration of Mary, and some of the dogma about Mary, such as her immaculate conception, her bodily assumption, and her perpetual virginity, has caused Protestants to react so strongly against the Catholic tradition that we seldom even mention Mary in our circumstances, save once a year she shows up very silently in a nativity scene. And that's about it. Lucy Shaw says that in an article in Christianity Today, a very constructive article about the Virgin Mary, says that we have abandoned her to an evangelical limbo. And for those of you who don't know, Christianity Today is a very Protestant and very conservative magazine, which is read by evangelical leadership all across North America. Well, now that the dust has settled, at least I think the dust has settled, perhaps it's time for we Protestants to take a fresh look at a very ancient problem. And the problem is, as I've already stated, Catholic dogma and Protestant belief. And frankly, the difference at this point between the Catholic view of Mary and the Protestant view of Mary, as I shall mention in a few moments, is a microcosm of the whole historical argument between Catholic and Protestant. Our view would be that the Immaculate Conception of Mary, her perpetual virginity, and her bodily assumption go beyond the evidence in Scripture. And to be honest, that is no problem for a person in the Roman tradition. For the Catholic view of revelation is that Scripture is absolutely authoritative, inerrant, just as we agree that it is inerrant and infallible. However, the Catholic view is that Scripture requires an infallible interpreter as well, and consequently, dogma develops over the centuries. And so it is no problem for a faithful Catholic to believe that there are things not in Scripture that can be believed by the faithful as absolutely true on the testimony of the Church. And I must add a footnote at this point. Interestingly, John Calvin, who was among the more severe of the Protestant reformers, believed that in the perpetual virginity of Mary, for reasons he didn't mention other than in a sermon on one occasion in Geneva, he mentioned it at some length, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Moreover, Protestants believe in a fundamental sense that Mary, as in Catholic language, co-redemptrix, which means she is involved in the redemption of humanity along with Jesus, or in Mary as mediatrix, which means that Mary mediates between human beings and her Son and therefore the Father, compromise what we understand to be fundamental parts of the evangelical or the Christian faith, which is soul sufficiency in Christ alone for salvation. Granted, the Roman Catholic theologians draw very fine lines and make very clear distinctions at some of these points that are misunderstood by the faithful, but most of us would think that in either case, those doctrines compromise what is fundamental to Scripture, that is, how people become Christians. And most of us would believe that veneration of Mary, no matter how one defines terms, and Catholic theologians are very careful to distinguish between latria, which is worship, and hyperdulia, which is not worship, but which is veneration. Despite the careful definition of terms, we would feel that that comes too close to the worship of Mary by the faithful, regardless of what the theologians may say. And that, in a nutshell, is the problem that Protestants and Catholics have had with each other over the idea of Mary, or the biblical data about Mary. And, as I mentioned, we Protestants have perhaps overreacted. And, as I mentioned, that is a microcosm of the whole Catholic-Protestant division. And Protestants believe Scripture teaches by faith alone. And we, in the second place, ask the question, by what authority are religious decisions made? And our belief is that Scripture alone, unaided, is that which makes the difference. Now, I must add a footnote at this point as well. There are many Catholic theologians since Vatican II who have written books and articles about salvation that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the evangelical fathers of yesteryear would be glad to sign. Hans Küng, for example, a great German Catholic theologian, wrote a book on justification by faith in his earlier days as a German theologian, which I read as a student on one occasion, and I could not find a word in it that Martin Luther would not have happily signed. And Küng is not isolated in that regard. So the traditions are coming closer and closer together all the time, but nonetheless, there are still fundamental differences regarding how we are made one with Christ and the authority for religious decisions. And interestingly, there are statements being made on both sides that are almost unrecognizable a generation ago. Pope John the 23rd, for example, said, Mary is not pleased when, or Jesus is not pleased, rather, when Mary is put, I'm sorry, let me run that, get it right. Mary is not pleased when people put her above her Son. And Herman Bavinck, whose Protestant and Calvinistic credentials are not challenged by anyone, wrote recently, Mary has been given an honor that has not been given to any other creature. She far surpasses men and angels in the undeserved grace bestowed upon her. I suspect that 50 years ago, neither of those statements would have been made. The one by a Catholic sounding like a Protestant, a Pope indeed, and another by a Reformed theologian, that though it doesn't sound like what Catholics would ordinarily say, is certainly far more than Protestants have wanted to say, at least in the hardcore of the Reformation. Kenneth Conser, writing in a Christianity Today theme article the same article of Christianity Today, issue in which Lucy Shaw wrote her book, Conser pointed out that the term Mother of God, which is in Greek, Theotokos, the God-bearer, while rejected by Protestants in recent days, was accepted by Luther, by Calvin. It's in the Augsburg Confession and the Formula of Concord, the two great Lutheran confessions of faith, and in fact was a term used in the early Christological controversies in the 4th and 5th century to defend orthodoxy against Nestorianism, a heresy which believed that Jesus did not have both natures complete in him. And for them to say that Mary was the mother of God emphasized Jesus' real humanity as well as his real deity all in one person. And God-bearer or mother of God, rather than being something we should run from, is in fact part of the Orthodox data historically about Mary and Jesus Christ. Well, turn once again to Luke chapter 1, a passage, if you were here this morning, we read, and which I will repeat this evening. One of the loveliest passages in all of the New Testament, a cameo of salvation and the joy of salvation, and the story of Mary and Elizabeth meeting together, Elizabeth being 6 months pregnant and Mary just having conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And this is the data we want to look at once again. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Very familiar language. Hail Mary, which comes from the earlier part. That's what Gabriel said to Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Nothing could be more biblical, right out of Luke chapter 1. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord, Theotokos, that's not the language that is used, but that's the concept, the mother of God, should come to me. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. The data, it would seem, is very clear. The angel said, Hail Mary, you are filled with grace. Not deserved, but undeserved like all of the grace of God. And Elizabeth said, you are blessed among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And the babe in my womb leaped at your greeting. Gabriel and Elizabeth should set the tone for our view of the Virgin Mary, not the post-Reformation view of things. And Mary deserves from all of the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ honor, respect, greatness, the status of a heroine, admiration for her faith and her steadfastness under what must have been extraordinarily difficult circumstances. And if we have no difficulty placing apostles such as Peter and Paul upon pedestals, and calling them among the greatest humans who have ever lived, what is there that would keep us from saying about Mary, the mother of Jesus, precisely what Gabriel and Elizabeth said about her, that she too is one of the great heroes of all of Holy Scripture, and that she is indeed a heroine, and one we should look to not only with admiration, but as a model of faith, a person with exceptional courage, heroic faith, profound endurance. And I wonder why out of this beautiful cameo picture drawn by Luke, One of the more beautiful pictures in the New Testament of Elizabeth and Mary standing in the doorway, leaping and hugging and weeping and rejoicing and praising the Lord. Why are there no Christmas carols which flow out of this passage? I'm not sure what the whole answer is, except I paged through our hymn book and noticed that every single Christmas carol which is in our hymn book was written by a man. And men really don't understand Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. The incredible joy of two women related to one another, both of whom are bearing children, and in this case, who are bearing children specially chosen, ordained, and used by God. But, interestingly, after this chapter of Scripture, Mary quickly disappears from the scene. She reappears several times during Jesus' ministry, sometimes in a not-so-flattering sense. And Jesus rebukes his mother on more than one occasion in the Gospels, despite her heroic status as a woman of faith. And at the end of his life, Jesus assigns the Apostle John to care for his mother following his death. And Mary appears one more time in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 14, where she was among the 120 of Jesus' disciples who waited in an upper room in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. And if we read that account correctly, it would appear that all 120 were involved in the preaching in languages they had not learned on the day of Pentecost. And Mary, therefore, was one of the first Christian preachers who proclaimed the word of the Lord on the day of Pentecost, as did all 120. For the word all appears all the way through Acts chapter 1. They were all in the upper room. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and stood and proclaimed the word of the Lord. But interestingly, after that passage of Scripture, the first day of the history of the church, Mary disappears from sight, at least in the New Testament. Her story is picked up in the traditions of the early church, in which it is said that she accompanied the Apostle John to Ephesus, where he was a minister of the church at Ephesus. And there is some historical evidence that that indeed is true. There are several churches or other buildings in the old ruins of Ephesus. The church is the church to the Virgin Mary, and supposedly her tomb is connected to that church. We don't know that that is true, but if John was in Ephesus, which appears to be the case, and if John obeyed Jesus' command to take care of Mary as long as she lived, and if Mary was still alive in those days, which would have made her a fairly elderly woman, that is probably the case. But note the remarkable biblical restraint. Imagine the modern evangelical or the modern Catholic movement if we had been around in the first century and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was available to us. Imagine the number of people she could have gotten to go on a tour of Israel. Or imagine if we were having a seminar and among all the great evangelical jet-setters that we might bring to our seminar, we included Mary, the mother of Jesus. Imagine how many people would flock to our seminar. Or imagine if People magazine ran a theme issue on the mother of Jesus. Or if 60 Minutes tried to do an ambush interview with the mother of Jesus in Ephesus. The kind of popular imagination that would spring forth. And perhaps that's the reason that the Bible is so restrained in its reporting of what happened to Jesus' mother after his birth and up until her death. After his death, rather, and up until her death. Well, if that's the data, which is lean on the one hand but rich on the other, what is the meaning for us in the church, no matter what our religious affiliation? Seems to me that the story of Mary, particularly in Luke chapter 1, is a wonderful corrective to modern American life. This is the me generation, in which we make short commitments and self-serving commitments. I was in a pastor's seminar several weeks ago. The pastors in this seminar were all pastors of very large Christian evangelical churches. In our discussion, one of them, who was pastor of a church that has remarkable success, asked the rest of us, give me one good reward I can give to people for joining my church. He said, we don't have church membership at this point. Indeed, we're not going to have church membership if we can't think of some kind of a payback to give people. That's an example of the me generation applied to modern Christian life. We don't do anything if we can't get a payback, if there's not some reward. And Mary's commitment to her Lord in Luke chapter 1 is a marvelous commitment, a marvelous corrective to that lack of commitment. Think for a moment what saying yes to the angel meant for Mary with regard to Joseph, who could legally divorce her and almost did, according to Matthew 1. Or in relationship to her family, what would her father and mother say when she tried to explain to them what had happened to her? What would the village say? What would she bear the rest of her life in a small community in which everybody knew everybody and everyone's story was a matter of public gossip and knowledge? To say yes at that point in her life when she was so young and had so little experience is a marvelous cameo of the proper kind of commitment. And she can be a model for us in reference to saying yes to overwhelming challenges and sticking with commitments through all of life. The prophet said, a sword will pierce your spirit. And it did. She didn't know what that meant as a young woman, but she learned through the years, and evidently her commitment never flagged, for she was still there on the day of Pentecost. When her son said to her, there are other people in my life that take priority over you. What does that ever mean to a mother or a father? And what must it have meant to her with the special relationship of faith she had with God about this son? And what pain was there as she sat beneath the cross at Calvary and watched her son die undeservingly? There's nothing, I suspect, more painful in all of life than the death of one's child. And to see one's child slaughtered, as Jesus was, must have been utterly overwhelming. And yet, just a few days later, a few weeks later, she's there praying, still committed, still pressing on. And that is the second corrective. Mary's life is a wonderful corrective also to pleasure principle Christianity, which thinks of Christianity as therapy as much as it is commitment. To coming to Jesus to get all our problems solved, rather than understanding that commitment to Christ raises a whole set of other issues that will plague us and pain us and cause us to wonder and will not be pleasurable as we attempt to live obediently under the Spirit of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit as Mary was, as Jesus was, as the apostles and faithful Christians through the year has been, is not a solution to problems. It is the introduction of a whole host of problems which cannot be solved save through that same Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, when He takes control of the life, causes every corner of life to be illuminated, and we can't hide anything from God any longer. Christianity does not work according to the pleasure principle. It sometimes means a sword in the heart. Lucy Shaw says in regard to this same notion that Mary's life teaches us correctly and biblically the juxtaposition of pleasure and pain in all of life. And the understanding that pain is sometimes the fire that purges. And that very often, if not always, it is true that our capacity for beauty is only as deep as our sensitivity to pain. And to live as Mary lived and as the faithful have always lived means very often to let the pain burn and to live through it until we reach the other side. And then we understand sometimes what it means to know the singing joy of Christian faith and at the same time the devastating pain that genuine faith can cost us. Mary indeed is a model for our faith. As you read the story, you cannot help but be impressed by her humility as she stood before the Lord, offering nothing except her body. The trust that she had, her obedience in the face of overwhelming opposition, how deeply thoughtful she was, not only at the moment of her encounter with Gabriel, but when she sings that song called the Magnificat, which we will look at next Lord's Day morning, how deeply thoughtful she was for an early adolescent, filled with profound biblical reflection and deep, deep faith. Indeed, if one reads the Beatitudes that her son taught are characteristic of his disciples, you find that Mary fits the Beatitudes perfectly. We must, therefore, if we are to be faithful to Scripture and faithful to ourselves, take these stories with absolute seriousness. Indeed, as seriously as we take the stories about Peter or Paul or any other of the biblical characters, and let these pictures be etched in our mind and filtered down into our hearts to think and to ponder, to pray, and to imitate, and in some mystical sense, to allow Mary's story and Mary's faith to become part of our story and our faith. There is nothing to fear in the honor of a biblical heroine. And there is everything to gain by understanding that she, like so many others, is a wonderful, wonderful model of faith and privileged more than any other woman in all of history or eternity, for she and she alone was the mother of the Lord of the universe. Let us pray. Father, help us not to evade passages or characters of Scripture, no matter what our internal reactions may be or our histories or our presuppositions. But help us to stand under your word and to let all of it inform us, and let our lives, our hearts, and our minds be conformed. Our Lord, make the mother of your son, Mary, the kind of heroine that men and women need in this world, that we might learn from her about commitment and about seeing life through, even in its painful moments. And may we, as she said, be it unto me, Lord, according to your will. Make us available and humble, teachable and usable, for Christ's sake. Amen.